We are in the later chapters of Romans, and last week we started with the therefore part, if you remember, and the rest of the chapters conclude that idea. What's the implications of all that God's done for us in those early chapters in Romans? Last week we looked about the therefore be transformed by the renewing of your minds. This week we're looking at some of the practical outworkings of that faith in our wider society as well. But let's have a look at our first picture. I've got a series of things here that I'll pick up in a moment. But have you heard the account? I mean, it's a true story. It was last year, I believe, of a Christian man who was stopped by the police for some routine thing, I believe. He wasn't committing any offence at the time. But he was asked to show his insurance, to which he replied, "The Lord is my insurance." And I think they fined him. They should have. Yes. That raises the issue of how the Christian relates to the state. That's what we're thinking about this morning. Paul's letter in chapter 13 deals with some of that. And it's part of the Christian life. I've got three sets of pictures here. There's the church. There's the people in the church. You're part of the church, that right?
Yes.
Yes. So we have matters and things that concern us as far as the church together is concerned. The Bible speaks about those. And then we have the family. Are you part of the family? There's some more family than others, but we're part of the family. There's the relationships, how we work it out in our homes. The Bible talks about those things. And the important matters of how husbands and wives relate, how children and parents and so on. All that family issue is concerned. We get mentioned that. Ephesians 5 and 6 covers that fairly comprehensively. And then we have the Christian believer in the world. How we relate to the world around us. Because you're not isolated. What you are is part of what society is. You're a citizen of two empires. God's empire and the citizen of the world. I don't mean the world in the wrong sense, but society at large. Right? And you have responsibilities. And that's where we come to in Rome. So we've got our next picture, which will give us the theme. Right? Can you recognise where that is? That's that lot that run us, isn't it? Yes. So let's have a look at what the Lord says about that. It's Romans 13. Verses 1 to 7 is where we'll start. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour. Well, there's a few things to think about there as we come to look at these few verses. Basically, there are other things that, but as Christians, we're involved not just in the church and in the family, but with the state as well. And the government is God's gift. Did you realise that? The government is God's gift to the world, let's put it this way, in order that there may be a secure and ordered society. If there weren't government, there would be chaos. Believe me, it doesn't take long for the authorities to say, we're not doing anything, before chaos and mayhem would break out. We had the riots in the country not many years ago, didn't we? And in Australia, I remember reading that the police went on strike for 24 hours. It didn't last 24 hours. They called them back in, and the army as well. Because when the brakes are off, evil begins to flourish. So God has ordered society by the use of government. So let's have a look at how government works then. Right. Right. We pay our taxes, don't we? Well, some do more paying than others, it would seem. But there's taxes to be collected. And Jesus, in Luke chapter 20, verse 25, was being questioned about paying taxes. They were trying to trap him to see if he was on the side of the Romans. And Jesus said to them, well, show me a coin. Isn't it interesting? Jesus didn't even have a coin in his pocket. And he who made everything didn't have two pennies to rub together. But he said to them, show me one of your coins. And they pulled out a denarius. And they pulled out the coin. And on one side, there was the head of Caesar. And Jesus said to them, whose head is this? And they said, Caesar's. And then Jesus said those lines, well then, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Yes, he's calling for taxes. You pay taxes. Right? So, Paul makes it clear is that they claim taxes because they've got servants to give their full time to governing. We've noticed that some of them collect a few more taxes than they should in order to make duck houses and things like this. The idea is that you're to support those who are doing the work. That's important. It's a good principle. So that's why we pay taxes. So that's one thing. Let's have a look at the next thing. Is that here they are doing a pretty difficult task. They're trying to stop rioting. And it's for law and order. The government is there to create law and order, in theory. And 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, Paul spells this out. He says this, we also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, or for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel. As you can see, Paul wasn't particularly PC. Those aren't the laws we have today, but those are the laws that were in the Bible that Paul is talking about. And interestingly, he puts them all together. We tend to think murder is a terrible thing, don't we? But he says that liars and perjurers are on the same list. Because we judge sins by our measure, where God judges sin by his standards. And he is way, way above our measures, of course. And it's not just Paul. Paul's not making this up, you know. It's not just Paul's first century bigoted ideas. Paul is reflecting what Jesus says. I was reading in my quiet time this morning, and I thought, oh, isn't that interesting? I'll have to share this. It's Jesus speaking about what makes a person clean or unclean. It was to deal with the food issues, of course, because they hadn't washed their hands, the disciples, and it was one of the traditions that Jesus objected to. Not that he objected to all the traditions, but this one in particular, where they were making themselves out to be holier than the rest. But then he says this, are you so dull, he's explaining to the disciples, don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. Now then, listen to what he says and compare it to what Paul has just said. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. It's the same lot, isn't it? And these are what make a man unclean. Those are the things that make us unclean. The things that come out of our hearts. Those sort of things. And the government is put there, the laws are put in place to restrain evil. They come down. One of the interesting things is in society, in our society, in particular in the West, is the value that they put on things is measured by the amount of punishment they dish out. Right, so the value of a life, 7 years. Rob a bank, 14 years. Yes. Right, you know, they put money before people, but God's laws value people as well as the property as well. So, law and order is what it's all about. That's another job of the government. Then the next one is to deal with punishment. If we could have the next picture, please. Right. So, the government is there to punish offenders. Now, you can see the picture, can you? He's doing time. Right. And I've got three readings. You might find this interesting, and you probably hear it often misquoted. But in Genesis chapter 9, after Noah has come out of the ark, God tells him various things about how they're to live from now on. And he, remember, he's the head of the society. He's dad in charge of the society, which is some total of three kids and three wives, you know. But God says to Noah, he says, you're allowed to eat anything now, not just vegetables, but the meat was for them as well. And he also says, anybody who takes a person's life must be put to death. He instituted punishment for the crime of murder. So that's where it comes in. But I want to read to you Exodus 21:24, because it quotes the phrase, an eye for an eye. You may have heard that before. When Jesus says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, don't resist an evil person and so on. Well, Jesus is talking about something quite different to what Exodus and Deuteronomy are talking about. But you'll see, we'll explain it in a moment. This is about government. So Exodus 21:24 is about the time when there's a fight between two fellows, right? And the wife of one of the fellows gets involved, and she's pregnant, and she gets injured. And so much so that she loses the child, right? And then the judges are to assess the damage and punish the offender. And they say, damage for damage, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, okay? Basically they're saying is that what they've done to somebody else should be done to them. Okay? Now let's just look at Deuteronomy, because that's a bit more of a detailed explanation of that. So I'll just look it up. Deuteronomy 19, which says something like this. Again, he's speaking to the authorities, the rulers, the judges of that society in those days. And chapter 19, verse 15. One witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offence he may have committed. You see, it's a courtroom scene. You need more than one witness, otherwise you never know whether they're lying or not. More than one witness, it's a courtroom scene. If a malicious witness takes a stand to accuse a man of a crime, the two men involved in the dispute must stand in the presence of the Lord before the priests and the judges who are in office at the time. It's a courtroom. The judges must make a thorough investigation, and if the witness proves to be a liar, giving false testimony against his brother, then do to him as he intended to do to his brother. You must purge the evil from among you. The rest of the people will hear of this and be afraid, and never again will such an evil thing be done among you. Show no pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. That's in the case of false witnesses, where he's saying is what they do, do to them. And basically, the idea is to make the punishment fit the crime. But that's in the law court. That's the law. And of course, you may be aware, I don't know, but possibly, that many a time the penalties weren't taken physically. What the Jewish people did was they wanted to make sure that the punishment fitted the crime. And rather than taking out somebody's eye, who's just smashed someone in the eye, they didn't know whether they'd do more damage or less damage. So to be fair, they worked out a financial penalty. It was a fine. So when you hear of these quite strict punishments, they are strict, but they try to show some degree of fairness and mercy in that situation as well. But what Jesus is talking about, when he says, you heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, he was talking about the way people had taken up the judges' decisions and were doing it themselves. They become a law to themselves. So basically the saying is, if he touches me, I touch him and bash him worse, you know. There was an advert I saw on a car once. It says, this car is insured by the mafia. You touch my car, I smash in your face. Yeah? Funny. But not funny. Because he's taking the law into your own hands. That's the point, yeah? And so Jesus is saying, don't take the law into your own hands. And of course he's talking about a matter of mercy as well. But the government has to make the law and has to carry out the law. Because if they don't, chaos will follow. So the government has the place of punishment as well. The punishment should fit the crime. And then, next of all, they are in a position, a God-given position, of authority. They are put there in order to create all laws and run society for it. Of course, their laws should reflect God's law. It used to some degree in our country, is getting further away from that. And most of Western culture reflects the Judeo-Christian law system. Anyway, they're given authority in the workplace, for example. They ran the system, not always a just system. In the workplace, Paul talks about slaves and masters. Well, we've still got slavery, sad to say. We read in that passage he mentioned in Titus about getting rid of slavery. It's an offence, isn't it? But we find in the workplace there were slaves and there were masters, and he's talking about how people are to behave in that situation. So let me just read that to you, because I think there's a lovely phrase that he uses here. He says this in verse 9 and 10. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, and not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. It's interesting, isn't it? The way the slave behaved would make the gospel attractive. Well, you're not a slave, are you? Well, you may feel that at work, some of you, but, right? It's about the workplace, really, isn't it? And he's saying, how you conduct yourself in the workplace is gospel witness, believe it or not. That doesn't mean to say you're allowed to share the gospel. A lot of our society's even clamping down on that now. You know, but how you live, how you behave in the workplace can be very powerful in terms of your witness for Jesus. And then, in the terms of disputes, the highest authority in the land was Rome. You could appeal to Caesar if there was a dispute. And Paul does that in Acts 25. When the Jewish authorities had come to want to ask Paul to go back to Jerusalem for trial, Paul refused, because he knew he wouldn't have arrived at Jerusalem. They'd have killed him by ambush before he got there. So Paul says, I'm not going back there. I should be tried by the right laws of the people and the land. I appeal to Caesar. And so the governor says, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you will go. Which created a little problem for him, because there weren't any charges that he could put against Paul, but that was another case. But the authorities, the final authority of the land was the government. Right? Of course, they're all under God. And that's where things get rather interesting, of course. Because, let's have a look at our next one. Caesar, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. That's one of the Roman coins. He says Caesar Augustus. The problem for Caesar is, Caesar, after a while, begins to think he's God rather than under God. And so Caesar starts to demand more than he is allowed. And that was particularly true in the time of Paul. But it's true in some parts of the world today, and true in our country as well, to some degree, in certain areas. But Caesar is tempted to demand more than he is allowed. Jesus said, when he was asked that question, should we pay taxes? He said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And then the rest of the sentence is, give to God what is God's. There is a clear divide. Right, and the problem with Caesar is he wants to take what's God's rather than just his own little share. So let's have a look at the next picture. This is an example of how Caesar tried to do it. This is a statue that was found in Via Labicana. It's Augustus as Pontifex Maximus. You know who has that title now?
Pope.
It's the Pope. Well, it was Caesar. And Caesar had it originally, and he was the head of the state religion of Rome. But as time went on, Augustus doesn't just mean, you know, smart and fine and handsome and august is the word we use. August meant divine as well. Caesar is claiming to be God, to be worshipped. And of course, all the Christians and the Jews, of course, ran into serious problems with this because Caesar is a man, not to be worshipped. And so we have, for example, John in the book of Revelation, he writes why he's where he is. He's on the island of Patmos. He's on prison island, you could call it. On Revelation 1, he says this. Let's have a look at it. He says, verse 9, I, John, your brother, and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. So, he's on the island of Patmos. It's a prison island. He's kept there because of, it says there, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Why did he finish up on Patmos? Because he refused to say Caesar is Lord. And we read there, on the Lord's day I was in the Spirit. Now, it's quite likely it doesn't mean the Lord's day when we mean Lord's day someday. The word Lord isn't that there, it's Lordly day. And basically, what the suggestion is, this was the day when Caesar was declared and worshipped as Lord throughout the empire. On that worst day of the year for Christians, he sees Jesus in all his glory. You can look at the chapter 1 of the vision of Jesus. And Jesus is Lord, not Caesar, on the lordly day. So, because of Caesar wanting to take more than was Caesar's, poor old John is on the Isle of Patmos. Many a Christian, as a result of that, was fed to the lions, or faced the gladiators, or burned on crosses. That was then, and in some parts of the world today, Christians are suffering similar things, simply for wanting to worship Jesus, rather than worship men. Or some false god that others would like you to worship. So that's one of the things that Caesar tried to do. But it wasn't just the Romans that did that. Next, please. Yeah, in Jerusalem, you know, anybody who's in power, it goes to their heads. It's you know, power corrupts. Seriously. And anybody who's in power, they suddenly start thinking they have to throw their weight around. Church leaders can do that as well, unfortunately. Of course, I don't do that, but all right. Okay. But in Jerusalem, with the Sanhedrin, they overstepped their powers. Because in Acts chapter 4, I'll read those, because they're quite interesting. Peter had been commissioned by Jesus to go and tell the good news to all the world. And in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, it says, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. Right? So Peter and John are talking about Jesus and proclaiming the resurrection of the dead. Right? Well, that was one thing that the Sadducee leaders didn't want being talked about, particularly as they were to blame for the death of the one who'd been raised from the dead. So they arrest him, and then in chapter 4, verse 18, it says, they called them in again after they couldn't discuss anything. It says, they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. That was a bit of an affront to them, wasn't it? Now, Peter didn't say, I just can't help myself. You know, some people have done that. You know, you get caught for thieving or something. Oh, I couldn't help myself. Peter isn't saying that. Peter is saying, we can't help but speak about what we're doing because we've been commanded to. Right? We have been commanded by the King of Kings to speak about him. And so they're questioning the authority of the authorities because the authority are claiming authority that isn't theirs. When God says something, and obviously Gamaliel, one of their advisors, says, you know, if this is God, we're fighting God. So just go easy on these guys. But they carried on speaking, and the authorities were rather upset about it. And in chapter 5, and verse 25, we get this. They find out, it says, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. At that, the captain went to his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. The people are on the right side at this time, yes? Right. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men." And so he goes on. And of course they give them a beating as a result of that. They're flogged and they give them a flogging. And then the apostles left the Sanhedrin because rejoicing because they've been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Friends, the time is here in our country when you will get into trouble for standing up for Jesus. Yeah. I'm not saying you to be difficult, awkward or bolshy, but it may mean you have to suffer for standing up for Jesus. There are cases going on in the courts at the present over people who have been dismissed for wearing a cross, for advising someone and praying for someone when they were asked to pray for them, yeah. And then they've gone out and snitched on them and said, "They were talking their religion on me." Yes? So, Christians, the time has arrived in this country where we may have to stand up for Jesus and pay the price for it. Well, they had to do it then, Peter had to do it then, and some of our brothers and sisters around the world are doing it now, even paying with their lives. Well, the powers overstep their authorities there, and Peter says, "No, we're not doing it. We shan't go where you want to go." So, let's go on. Here we are. When Paul was writing, the Roman governors or the Roman emperors that were around were Claudius and Nero's coming along as well. Are we to submit to those sort of guys? Well, are they appointed by God? Big question, isn't it? Well, we submit to them where they go to where, well, they don't go beyond what God says. We do what we can to be the best citizens of society in which we live. Right? But when they ask us to do things that God says we shouldn't, God has got the higher precedence. So we submit to Nero and Claudius, but, as it says there in Romans 13:2, isn't it? Yeah. It says, the authorities that exist have been established by God. Well, yes, sort of. You know, the Nazis claim that with the churches. They said, God's made us in charge, you can do what we tell you. And some of them said, "I'm sorry, we can't." And like Bonhoeffer and others like that, finished up in jail as a result. And killed later on. But Jeremiah writes a very interesting verse, because the Jewish people were exiled at the time of Jeremiah and taken to Babylon. And you couldn't get a more pagan, more violent, more evil society than the Babylonian society was. And yet, Jeremiah writes in verse 7, "Pray for the peace of the city where you are." What? Pray for them councillors and the police? That lot? Yes, pray for them. But he says, "For as it prospers, you will prosper." Right, so, we, as members of the world in which we live, we're to pray for the good of society. Right? So that's true. But Habakkuk had the same problem just before with Jeremiah. He says, "Oh Lord," he says, "there's evil all around me. It's a terrible society I'm living in. And what are you going to do about it, God?" And God says to Habakkuk, he says, "You won't believe it if I tell you. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians." Now, the Babylonians are the worst people on earth. "And I'm going to get the Babylonians to come and beat the stuffing out of Israel." Right? And Habakkuk says, "You can't do that, Lord! We're better than they are!" But it's all of a sudden, it's changed, hasn't it? They're the worst people out, and then it's, "Oh, we're better than them." But Habakkuk humbles himself before God and says, "Oh, okay, Lord, if that's what you're going to do." And then the Lord says, in 2:16, "Their time's coming. They're going to pay for what they do. If they overstep the mark, as they overstep the mark they're most likely to do, they're going to pay us to, I will call them to punishment and judgment." So nobody's going to get away with it. Nero, Claudius, you name them, they're all going to have to answer. But we, as citizens, have to submit to the authorities where it's right to do so. Unless they call us to do things that God says we shouldn't do, then we have to take a stand. Right, okay, let's move on now then. Well, that's how we are to be in society, but maybe Paul was thinking a bit more than just how we behave as citizens. Because, after all, Paul isn't writing a theological treatise on how to behave as a citizen. Right? He's writing a letter, and he's writing to Romans, and he's writing to Gentile Romans in particular, who were part of the church in Rome. And he's got a purpose, because Paul is wanting to visit Rome in order to share the gospel. And he wants to share the gospel with the Jews as well as the Gentiles. Right? And so Paul is writing to the Gentiles, and this could well be what his intention is, the primary intention of these verses. Let's have a look now then. See what Paul's objective is. The Gentiles in Rome were Christians, yes, but they were considered as God-fearers in the synagogue. They were part of the synagogue, but they were called God-fearers. They hadn't become Jews, but they believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of Israel. So they were God-fearers. They worshipped God. And they were accepted and welcomed as part of the synagogue. No problem at all. Okay? And there's a synagogue structure, and there's actually the one in Capernaum. Jesus went to that one. That's the wreck of it now, but that was a synagogue in Capernaum. It wasn't very welcome there either, I'm afraid, but there you are. Okay, let's move on. So, number one is, the synagogue was given permission by Rome to exercise their God-given authority. One of the practices of the Romans was to let people carry on their own way. If they didn't cause any riots or any trouble, just leave them alone, basically. That was Roman policy. And so the Jews, they said, well, we worship God, we want to do this, we want to do that, and so on. So they gave the synagogue, real leadership, authority to do their thing in their way. Right? And of course, the authorities in the synagogue were exercising their God-given authority there, because God had ordered the structure in the synagogue. Not necessarily in the Roman society, but certainly in the synagogue, it was God-given. So Paul could say, the authorities that exist are established by God. Literally, in that case. Okay, so what are we to do with the authorities in the synagogue is to respect and obey them. Even though, probably, the leadership in the synagogue don't still believe in Jesus just yet. Paul's intention is to get to Rome and share the gospel with them so that they do believe in Jesus. Yes, but at the moment, even if they don't, we're to submit to the authorities in the synagogue, is what Paul is saying to these Gentile believers. Next then, please. Also, the synagogue authorities were permitted to exercise discipline. I've given you a little mnemonic for remembering the discipline. Fire, was it? Fine, flog and fire. Fine. If it wasn't a too serious offence, you fine them.
Oh yeah.
Right. The authority, the synagogue rulers could fine its membership. Right. Their community. They could fine them if they carried out a misdemeanour. Right. That was part of the Old Testament time, wasn't it? You know, if you sinned, you paid a fine in terms of a sacrifice or something like that. Yeah. So you could fine them. If it was a bit more serious, you could flog them. Paul got flogged several times, and it wasn't because he'd done anything wrong, but he'd done something wrong as far as the authorities were concerned, because they'd overstepped their line. Right? But Paul was flogged. And fire means you can expel them, you can exclude them, excommunicate, we could say, from the community altogether. So those were the things that the Romans had permitted the Jewish authorities to do. But they didn't have the death penalty. Right? So they bear the sword, yes, there happens to be a strap in this instance, and they can carry out their punishments because they're in that position of authority. Right, so, watch out for that one. So, we obey them because not only of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. It's the right thing to do. Okay? Next, please. Right, now, this is the other one. It says, and that is why you pay taxes. Well, they paid their tithes. The Gentiles, they paid their tithes in the synagogue, to support the synagogue, but there was also a special tax that was levied off all the Jews, and the God-fearers had to pay that tax as well. And it was called the temple tax, and here's a Jewish coin there, a shekel. And this was the coins that were used in the support of the temple in Jerusalem. You paid for the upkeep of the support and the maintenance of the temple in Jerusalem. And everybody throughout the Roman world, if you were in the synagogue, paid your taxes. Right, so maybe that's what he's referring to there. That's why you pay your taxes, because the authorities are God's agents to serve and make his work work. Right, okay, so, next please. So, is Paul trying to encourage the Gentile believers to make the gospel attractive to the members of the synagogue who had not yet come to faith in Jesus as the Messiah? I think he is. But I want to say, and we're going to extend this a little bit later on, but what Paul's writing to them in that specific instance of how they behave in the synagogue, brothers and sisters, applies exactly the same in the church, in the society where we live. Right? Your behaviour counts. Make sure it's godly behaviour. Right? Because if you don't, you will prejudice people against Jesus. And that's the last thing we want to be doing. Okay, but it leads us into Romans 13, the last part of this chapter, which is really about exercising that love, respect and honour. As I said the other time, love is not your heart feelings, love is the choices that you make. Your feelings may follow, thank God for that. But love is not about feelings, not the Bible version, it's about the will and the choices that you make that are right ones. So, let's listen to this. Verse 8. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. Now, in our credit-driven society, that doesn't go down well either, I suppose. But anyway, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbour, and therefore love is the fulfilment of the law. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armour of light. Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Okay, so let's see how it works through then. Paul is basically saying is that these commandments, all the commandments from the Ten Commandments, do not commit murder, do not covet, and so on, and steal, he says all these are summed up in the great commandment, love your neighbour as yourself. Jesus was once asked by a teacher of the law, what's the greatest commandment? And it is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. And then Jesus always so wisely says, he doesn't leave half of it, yeah? He says, and the next one is, love your neighbour as yourself. It's no good saying you love God and hate your neighbour. It can't work. It doesn't happen. Love your neighbour as yourself. And of course, the chap got a bit upset that he'd been made to answer his own question. And so he said, who is my neighbour? And Jesus told us the story of the Good Samaritan. Who was the good neighbour? The man who did something to help the bloke. Didn't like him, may not have felt nice towards him, but he did something to help him. He's the neighbour. And then in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus really sort of sets the base for all these other teachings. In Romans, in Matthew 7:12, Jesus teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, the golden rule. What's the golden rule, it's known as? Do you know? You don't know. The golden rule, do to others as you would have them do to you. That's the golden rule. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Which, being interpreted, is love your neighbour as yourself. It's exactly the same, isn't it? And so our Lord is spelling it out, and Paul is saying is, it's a fulfilling of the law when you do this. Because if you love your neighbour, you're not going to shoot him, you're not going to steal him, you're not going to nick his wife, right? Those things are practical outworkings of what loving your neighbour means. And one of the interesting things, Paul, he says, it's in verse 10 there, love does no harm to its neighbour. And therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And maybe your Bible does the same as mine, but the word law there is little l-a-w. Right? And that shows the prejudice of the translator. Because, as Christians, we're not under law now, are we?
No, we're
Christ. Let me rewrite it for you. Yes, Paul has spent the large part of Romans, we are not under the penalties of the law, but we're under the obligations of the law. Love your neighbour is a law, brothers and sisters, that's in the law book. It's a fulfilling of the capital L-A-W. Okay, so when you hear, I'm not under law, which means I do what I like, they're not reading it right, brothers and sisters. We're not under the penalties and the punishments of the law, right? But we're under the obligations, as far as the Gentiles are concerned, if you're Gentiles, of course. But the Jews, they keep their food laws, their kosher things and so on. You know, fine. That's not what you read in Acts, yeah? Jews, be Jews and be Christians, or, you know, believers in Messiah, right? Gentiles, you have those concerns about not eating stuff that will offend your brothers and sisters who are Jewish, yeah? But it's a fulfilling of the law. So if you love your brother and your sister, if you love your neighbour, then you'll be keeping the commandments. Well, how are you going to do that? Of course, there's the rub, isn't it? And Paul spelled it out in Romans. How do you keep the commandments? Is by the work of Jesus in your heart and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus sets you free from the penalties, so you're not under the penalties of the law, but the Holy Spirit empowers you so that you can keep the commandments to love your neighbour. Okay, that's the next one then. Let's move on. He says this then. Do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because your salvation is nearer now than when you first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. What's he talking about? We're in the end times, and that was 2,000 years ago he wrote that. Right? I can promise you without a shadow of contradiction, we're nearer now than it was back then, it was written. A lot nearer now, perhaps some of us might say. Right? The time has come for you to wake up from your slumber. Christian, are you asleep? Yeah? Are you just letting life drift by? Are you letting your work for the Jesus just get undone because you're not awake in the kingdom? Well, right? Your salvation is nearer now. Oh, well, I thought you were saved already. What does he mean, your salvation is nearer now than when you first believed? You believe and you're saved. Amen?
Amen.
Put your trust in Jesus. Ask him into your heart and to forgive your sins. You will be saved. Amen. Right. But he says your salvation is nearer now. What's this future stuff, salvation, talking about? Eternal life. We're in the temporary version. We've got eternal life. But resurrection body, new heavens and a new earth, transformed world, transformed you, I call that salvation. Right? What I've got now, thank you Jesus. Right? But there's more! There's going to be more! Right, so, we're working towards it. So he says, the time's nearly up. The time's nearly up. So, let's put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armour of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, and not in orgies and drunkenness and immorality and debauchery and so on. The day is almost here. The darkness is passing, the day is almost here. Well, that's talking about light and dark. But the day could be written with capital letters as well. What's the day that is almost near is the judgment day. The judgment day is coming. Now, I have to repeat this, brothers and sisters, because it's really important. When you hear the word judgment day, just remember Matthew 25, please, right? Because Matthew 25 shows us the judgment day. It's got two phases. There's the judgment of God's people. Come, you who are blessed of my Father. For I was hungry and you fed me. I was in prison and you visited me. I needed help and you helped me. Come, you who are blessed of my Father. That's judgment. Judgment for rewards. But then there's judgment for those that haven't trusted in Christ. They're the goats. There's the sheep and the goats. How do you become a sheep? Because, I'm sorry to tell you this, you were born a goat. Yeah? You were born a goat. Now then, How do you turn a goat into a sheep? You bring it to Jesus. You come to Jesus, you ask him into your heart, you ask him to forgive your sins, admitting you've sinned against God, and ask his forgiveness, and he will turn you into a sheep. You become one of his people. And then he says to the goats, who aren't his people, go into the fires that were prepared for the devil. Not for you, they were prepared for the devil. But since you've chosen, you want to go the devil's way, you'll be visiting him and staying with him forever. Go to the devil because of that. So he's warning us. He says, look, the judgment day is coming. There's rewards for you, right? But, dear friends, also in Corinthians, doesn't it? He talks about the judgment that will burn up all the rubbish in your life. If you built with good things, the qualities, the godly things, if you built with that, it will last. You get a reward for that. It doesn't earn you salvation, but you get blessed. God's good, you know. Right? But if you built with just wasting your life, frivolous stuff, wrong sort of things, you get saved. Still saved, but you'll have the smell of burning on you. Right? And if you've ever been past the fire, you come out like a kipper. Don't do it. Yes, I'm being funny, but it's not funny. When the judgment day comes, there will be no laughing. Yeah. We'll be laughing for joy in one sense, for those that have received that. Come, you are blessed in my Father. Right. But the day is almost near. Put aside the deeds of darkness. Right, and then finally, he says, rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. You need a new suit. All right? Here's a new suit. Did the trousers fit, by the way, Malik? They did. You need a new suit. And the suit is Jesus. Clothe yourselves with Christ, he says. That's what you've got to put on. Isn't that wonderful? Right? Put on Jesus. Don't give even a moment's thought for sinful ways. Because they'll harm you, they'll harm others, and the tragedy is that you won't be what you're meant to be. God created you to be something very special. I can say that's amazing, isn't it? But he did. Created each one of you to be something special, or someone special. Right? You can't be anybody else, but you can be the best you that God's made. Right? By his grace. And the way you do it is, you put on Jesus. Right? And the good news is, that the Holy Spirit will help you to do that as well. He produces in you. It was a lovely thought John shared with me this morning. We're to bear the fruit of the Spirit. That right? Yes. And the fruit of the Spirit is the qualities that are Jesus. Right? Patience, kindness, goodness, whatever, self-control, all those things. Right? The qualities. Bear the fruit. But the interesting thing about bearing fruit is, what does fruit produce?
Seeds.
Produce seeds. And what are the seeds for? For the next generation. Yeah, producing more. So you bear fruit so that others will receive the seed. Amazing, isn't it? So this is my last one. And it's simply this. Does our behaviour and our attitude to others make the gospel attractive to them? By the grace of God. That doesn't mean to say we're all buttering people up, you know. The truth's the truth. And sometimes it has to be said, but it's to be said in love. Right? But does your attitude and your behaviour make Jesus attractive to people? I trust you will. Right? And if they, and just a word of encouragement for you, brothers and sisters. If, as you share Jesus with others, and they reject Jesus, just remember, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting him, which is even worse in a sense, isn't it? But that, they have to answer for that with Jesus, of course. But, you know, but there are some, thank God, some that as you live out your life, and share Jesus with them and say, he's for me. That makes it all worthwhile, doesn't it? So let's just pray, shall we? Ask the Lord to make us like Jesus.
You know, Dennis, in the daily, probably what the daily was, I thought it was very encouraging, he said that standing in the crowd, you know,
yeah,
is easy.
Standing alone was
courage.
Yes.
Do
you think? No, I didn't.
Yeah.
Okay, let's just.
Keep going, go on.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your grace towards us. Thank you for those who are in positions of authority in society, in the church. Lord, we We pray that we may behave in such a way that we won't antagonize them. But Lord, we'll do what's right in your sight. And Lord, where sometimes we may be called to stand for what's true, stand for Jesus, help us to do it humbly and yet firmly, Lord. And Lord, whatever the consequences may be, we leave that in your hands. Lord, we pray that we may love our neighbours. Lord, that we may be people that fulfil the law by the power of the Holy Spirit. Gracious Lord, we thank you for loving us. Lord, while we were unlovable and ungracious and unkind, while we were enemies, Jesus died for us. Now, Lord, we are children of the light. Lord, may we live in such a way, not as the dark world does, Lord, but Lord, to be different. Different, Lord, not in a nasty, negative way, but different better. Lord, different because we've got you, Lord. And Lord, that you're enabling us to live lives of fulfilled lives. Lord, I come for my brothers and sisters here this morning. Each one of us, Lord, you know our needs. You know where we are, Lord. And just pray for each one of us, whatever stage we're at. Lord Jesus, fill us with your Spirit. Enable us to grow in the grace that is yours, Lord. That we may put Jesus on us, Lord. And as we begin to feel more comfortable in silence, Lord, Lord, we'll be able to show the love of Jesus around and bear the fruit that produces the seed. We ask your blessing. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.